Good evening, church. This evening, we are going to be experiencing what they call a tenebrae service. If you've never heard of that, the tenebrae service is simply a way to tell the story of the crucifixion of Jesus very dramatically through the use of scripture, lighting, and music. The story of how Jesus died on the cross will unfold. An explanation of several of the elements you're going to experience tonight is that as the story is told, the lighting will decrease to demonstrate how Jesus is moving closer and closer to death. After each reading, a candle will be extinguished. This dramatically shows us that we are moving closer to his death. When all light is extinguished, this signifies that Jesus has died. The Christ candle, which is the large white candle in the center in front of me, will be carried out of the sanctuary while still lit. This represents Jesus being carried off to the burial chamber. The candle remains lit to represent that the light of Christ is never diminished. Near the very end of the service, the stage will be empty and the sanctuary will be dark. This represents how the apostles and the followers of Christ would have felt. Their Savior had just been crucified and was now buried. For a short time, they felt unsure of the future, as if there was no hope. All that is left is the cross he died on and the darkness that they feel in their hearts. When the service is over, you are simply to exit the church in silence. This is a time of reflection for you and for you to show your reverence to Jesus for the price that he paid on the cross for you. As we open our service, I ask that you please bow your head and pray with me. Dear God, tonight we remember the pain and suffering that your Son, Jesus Christ, received on the cross. We remember all that Jesus was willing to endure so that we could be with you forever. He paid the ultimate price, a perfect sacrifice, in order to offer us the gift of eternal life. Help us to never take for granted this beautiful gift of love. Help us to be reminded of the cost of it all. Forgive us for being too busy or distracted by other things, for not fully recognizing what you freely give, what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, that by your wounds we are healed. Thank you that because of your sacrifice we can live forever. Thank you that sin and death have been conquered and that your power, love, and grace is everlasting. Thank you that we can say with great hope, it is finished. For now we know what's still to come, and death has lost its sting. We praise you, for you are making all things new. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen.
They came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray, that if it were possible, the hour may pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand."
While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you would come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled.
They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimonies against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent, and he did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes off, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face.
Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. When Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At this time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message, saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified.
Thank you.
Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come on down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words.
When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last breath. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last breath, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem.
Thank you.
Roman crucifixion was something that was commonplace in the time of Christ. Citizens throughout the empire would have known what this looked like. They would have seen it a lot. It wasn't uncommon for the Romans to use the crucifixion as a symbol of power and authority, saying, "We have control over you entirely, even your life." At times they would line the main road into a city with crucifixes, with bodies hanging on them in various states of decay. It was a statement to all those that came into the city, "This is Rome. Don't mess with us." It's so important that we understand what Christ endured on the cross. It's one thing to say, "Jesus is my Savior. He died on the cross for me." But if we don't understand what he really endured on the cross, we don't understand the price he paid for us. We don't understand what our salvation cost us. His agony doesn't begin at the cross, it begins at the scourge. You have to understand that this whole process was very methodical. It was laid out in a way to break a person down, not only physically, but mentally. This was a complete destruction of a person's identity and life. They would have stripped Jesus. They placed a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns, and they called him King of the Jews. This is mockery. But you have to understand the crown of thorns, very similar to the one that's up front here. Those thorns are about 3 inches in length. They wouldn't have just gently placed it upon his head. They placed it on and pressed it down. As the thorns pierced his scalp, it would have hit the bone of his skull and bent back upwards. Now begins his agony. After they mock him, they would have stripped him naked. And oftentimes, out of reverence for Christ, whenever you see Christ on a cross, you often see him with some sort of undergarment on, but rest assured, he would have been naked. This is to humiliate the individual and what they're going to endure. They move on to the scourging, and they use a post. They don't use a post that is high where they would have tied him like this because somebody can move from side to side. The post would have only been about that tall. They would have placed Jesus on his knees with his hands over his head like this. With every lash of the scourge, he has nowhere to go. He can't flee away from the pain and the trauma that he's going to endure. The scourge itself is a weapon that's designed for maximum punishment. It is a whip with many leather tails on it. The tails are filled with bone, with metal, anything that will cut. It's designed as more and more lashes are inflicted, that the tissue becomes broken open. Eyewitness accounts from that day that have been passed down through history say that the lashes go so deep that it wasn't uncommon for spectators to see the shoulder blades and even the spine itself being exposed. Christ is bleeding to death. You have to understand at this point, he goes into what we call hypovolemic shock. His heart begins to beat faster to pump blood that is being lost. Eventually, his blood pressure will drop, which will cause him to faint and collapse. We know this to be accurate. Scripture even tells us that. Then when he carries the cross, he collapses several times. It's because he is in shock. It also causes a person to thirst. When he is on the cross, Christ asks for something to drink. This is because his body thirsts fluids. It's trying to replenish the blood that it is losing. Again, in mockery, they give him sour wine. They give him vinegar. What's important to understand at this point, Jesus is actively dying. There is no trauma center. There is no ER. This is the ancient world. Rest assured, without immediate advanced medical care, he will die. That's a certainty. But you see, the Roman Empire has worked this out to inflict the maximum amount of pain, of agony, while still keeping the individual alive, and so he is taken to the cross. The process begins oftentimes with a beam that is laid on the ground, and they stretch out one arm, and they would have taken a nail similar to this in size, and they would have driven it in to the wrist. They do this because the wrist could support the weight of the body. When they do this, they hit what's called the median nerve. It would have been like a lightning bolt going off in his arm. Searing pain, tremendous heat would have radiated up his entire arm with absolutely no relief. The nerve has been compromised. The pain will not stop. And now we move to the other arm and do the same thing. Once they get him nailed to the beam, they would have raised him up to a cross similar to this. And now they're going to nail his feet, again, striking the nerves and the veins that are there. Tremendous pain. As he's on the cross hanging there, the full weight of his body now rests in his wrist and on his feet. Anybody that has been in sports and has done any sort of squats and training knows that the body can only be in this position for so long. The legs will tire and pull down. He cannot support his weight. At some point, it would have dislocated his shoulders. The shoulders aren't designed to take the full weight of the human body, and from the weight, they simply would have popped out of joint. Now the real agony begins. As he's on the cross, asphyxiation would begin to set in. His diaphragm is in the inhale position. When somebody is being crucified, they are like this, and his legs are tired, and he's in a downward position. The diaphragm is compressed. All he can do is inhale. He would have, and it would have been noticeable. The crowd would have heard a, he can't exhale. The only way he can exhale, as Christ must now push up on the nail in his feet, causing tremendous pain. But as he goes up, he can't pull with his arms. He's having trouble. And so he drags his back across the wood. When we see this beautiful cross, it's beautiful, but it's not realistic. See, the cross he would have been on would have been rough-cut lumber, huge splinters. His back is hamburger. And as he struggles to get back up so he can exhale, he must force his back and grind away at the raw tissue. He finally gets to a position where his diaphragm will relax and he can... And now, in order to take a breath, to inhale, he must lower himself. Slide his raw back down the cross. That old, rugged cross gives a new meaning to that, doesn't it? He has to slide his back down it. Eventually, his arms become weaker, so weak to the point that he collapses. That's probably when he would have dislocated his shoulders. As this cycle repeats over and over and over again, he becomes weaker, more and more exhausted from the lack of blood, from the shock, from the trauma. Each cycle that this goes through, the duration becomes greater and greater, and there's less and less oxygen getting into his bloodstream. His blood becomes like acid. It's called respiratory acidosis. It's toxic. The blood that is now in his body, it in itself will kill him. His heart is beating faster. Jesus would have recognized this. He actually would have felt this. He's on the cross, he's exhausted, and yet his heart is racing. He knows he's near death. And he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." More than likely, he would have died of cardiac arrest. But you see, the Roman Empire, there's one more insult. We're not done. You see, if he is not dead on the cross, this show of power and authority is for nothing. He must die, and he must be proven to have died. What's interesting, if you talk to historians today, any historian, regardless of the Christian or secular, nobody will argue that there was a man named Jesus who died on the cross. The only argument comes for the secular world is that he rose from the grave. Nobody that is well-educated denies that Jesus died on the cross. To prove this, a centurion walks over with a spear and jabs it into his body. It would have pierced either right below his ribs or in between his ribs, puncturing his lungs, hitting his heart. Scripture, Gospels, we're in a series in the Gospels tell us that water and blood flowed out. And I remember reading that, and I thought, why water? That always, I didn't understand that. Why water? I understand blood. Remember, Christ is in hypovolemic shock. This is what contributed to the heart failure. The body is trying to save itself. In order to do this, it creates a condition called pericardial effusion. This is where fluid builds up around the heart. The body is actually trying to protect the heart. And you get this massive buildup of fluid. At the same time, because he cannot breathe, he develops pleural effusion. This is fluid that is building up around the lungs. When the centurion comes over and he takes the spear and thrusts it into Christ's side, we now understand why water and blood come flowing out. It has pierced those sacs that contain the lungs and the heart, and all of that fluid comes out. And now Christ is dead.
When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up the courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead at the time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.